Romans was a letter written by Paul. It was written during his imprisonment, perhaps in Rome. And it was written to Gentile believers. We know that this is his audience from various places within the letter. In the very first verse, he addresses it to those Gentile believers in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 1. His purpose in writing was to encourage the Ephesian Christians and to ensure that they fully understood their union with Christ because of his death and resurrection, because of the gospel, the new life which was in the gospel. And he desired that they would be strengthened spiritually by the Spirit to know the fullness of the love that God had for them in Christ. So you see, the Galatians, not Galatians, I'm looking at Galatians. The Ephesians, specifically Gentile Ephesians, had this idea that they were far off. And Paul talks about this through his epistle. You are no longer far off, but you've been brought near. You've been brought near because of the sacrifice of Christ. All right. So let's go to our text, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In the strength of his might. So this imperative to be strong, it must be understood not as something that we are to work up within ourselves. In fact, that would be useless, but rather recognizing that the only strength which is in the Lord is the strength of his might. You brought nothing to it. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he uses the same phrase, the strength of his might. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this is the power we're talking about. It's the very power of God to raise the Son of God from the dead. Christians who find themselves to be strong in Christ must understand and realize that the source of their strength is Christ himself. You have not contributed to it, and you cannot win this fight, the fight that we're going to be talking about today, in your own strength. It is not possible. One aspect of Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 16, was that they would be granted divine strength through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. This is one of the very reasons that he was writing to the Ephesians, that they would be strengthened and understand the fullness of the love God had for them. So principle number one that we need to understand is that we face a powerful enemy, a powerful enemy. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right, the whole armor. There could be a couple different senses to this word whole. On the one hand, it's relevant to know that God has given this spiritual combat gear that we read about to the elect as a unit. So it's intended to be used in its entirety. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, for example, for a soldier, a modern soldier, to suit up for battle, with the exception of his boots, right? And think that as he goes out, could you turn me down just a little bit? As he goes out into combat in this rocky environment, that he's going to be able to effectively fight. Going out on patrol barefoot, even though he has all the other aspects of his armor on. In the same sense, we must don the entirety of the spiritual armor we've been given. However, there's another sense which I think might be intended here in the word whole, and that is whole probably has the sense here of perfect, not lacking, complete. So in other words, this armor is sufficient for the purpose for which it was given. we can completely trust that we will be fully able to stand as we are exhorted to do. Stand is repeated several times in this text once we've donned this armor, because it is sufficient, is complete, it is whole. Purpose. What is the purpose of the armor? So that we might stand against the enemy's schemes. That is to say, so we won't fall when, not if, mind you, but when we are attacked. So make no mistake that if you're in Christ today, you will be spiritually attacked by demonic forces. So this idea of putting off and putting on, this is not a foreign concept to Paul. He uses it other times. Even earlier in the letter, chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So he uses the same idea in Romans of putting off and putting on, casting off and casting on. This time he talks about the armor of light and equates it later on in, with putting on the Lord Jesus. In Romans 13, he says, "The night is far gone, day is at hand, so let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality, sensuality and quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, put on the armor of light, and then the very next verse, or verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Also, you can see 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 for a very similar example. So as for the armor, this imagery of armor, note that it's quite possible that Paul would have been chained or handcuffed to a Roman soldier during this time while he wrote or dictated this letter. So verse 12. Our enemy is not a physical enemy. Let's look in verse 12 here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All right, so our enemy is not a physical enemy. We need to understand that once we have been brought into Christ, we have changed sides and we have changed enemies. The divine armor is suited well for the type of battle we face. So spiritual armor for a spiritual battle, for a spiritual enemy. The battle occurs in the heavenly places against spiritual forces of evil. The term is used, heavenly places, this term is used in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 10. It portrays the reality that there is a spiritual realm which we in our current state cannot physically see with our eyes, but it is very real nonetheless. And then Satan in chapter 2 of this epistle, verse 2, is represented as the prince of the power of the air at work in the sons of disobedience. So a note on the darkness, where we see spiritual forces of darkness. Paul says this in chapter 5, starting in verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. So we have a dichotomy between light, you are children of light, and the spiritual forces against which you are fighting, against which you are having to defend yourself, those are forces of darkness. Paul says it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Okay. So verse 13. What are we to do then? We face an enemy that we can't see, a very powerful enemy. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. So he mentions whole armor again, and I explain the senses of that word. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. So our goal with regard to spiritual battles is to withstand them and come away still on our feet. Okay? James calls us not to attack the devil as in offensively, but to resist him in James 4, 7. So our standing firm, in addition to, standing firm. Paul repeats this word or concept four times in the first four verses of our text here, noting that withstand has the same sense, withstand, verse 13. Four times in the first four verses of our text, he really is emphasizing that we need to stand, right? Not attack, but stand our ground against the attacks that are coming. Again, the strength that we are able to do this is not our strength. This is the strength of Christ. We cannot do it in our own strength. First Corinthians 15. So this idea of standing firm, Paul uses this frequently. First Corinthians 15. My brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Galatians 5. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Paul wants to hear that of the Philippians that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Listen, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign, he says in Philippians, to them of their destruction. So your standing firm is a clear sign to your enemy of their destruction, but of your salvation. Of your salvation, and that from God. Right? You've been saved by God. So standing firm is a sign to the spiritual forces of darkness that they have been defeated in Christ. Their power, though physically much greater than ours in the flesh, cannot stand against the armor that we have been given. 2 Thessalonians 2. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us. So oftentimes Paul uses this phrase, stand firm, in light of the teaching that they have been taught. So based on this gospel that I have preached to you, stand in that. Stand on the doctrines of truth. So in verses 14 through 17, we get into the types of the armor. Let's read verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this belt of truth. Belt of truth. So the idea here is that of girding up the loins. You hear this throughout the Old Testament. Men or soldiers who were exhorted to gird up their loins, get ready for battle, has this idea that before a soldier could effectively fight in battle or even put on the rest of his armor, he would need to properly prepare by binding up the loose flowing garments, which were commonplace of that time period. So belt of truth, truthfulness, that is integrity of heart, ought to be characteristic of a Christian. It seems fundamental for the freedom of movement, just as girding up the loins would allow that soldier freedom of movement within battle, having integrity of heart, having a truthfulness which was intrinsic to the person, allows freedom of movement within the types of battles that we face, necessary to effectively fight the spiritual battles. In Psalm 51, this idea of truth in the inner being. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, speaking to God. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Earlier on, speaking of truth, assuming that you've heard about him, this is Ephesians 4:21. Paul, speaking of Jesus, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, he says parenthetically. And then down in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So this idea of truth, what is the source? The source is Jesus. Jesus is the source of truth. You were formerly in darkness. Well, that's false. That's falsehood. You were walking in falsehood. Now that you have believed Jesus, he is the source of truth. The truth is in Jesus. Therefore, having put away falsehood, speak truth to one another. Next, we have in that same verse the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate was essential to cover the vital organs of a soldier should any arrows or anything like that get through, sword glances, things of that nature. So very, very significant in the armor of the Roman soldiers at that time. It's notable in Isaiah 59, this is Paul is clearly alluding to Isaiah 59, 17 here, wherein it speaks of Christ, the Messiah, in Isaiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And then it was he who accomplished the salvation of his people. Not being satisfied with the injustice that he was seeing. We'll come back to Isaiah 59. Now, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So, Paul is very clearly alluding to Isaiah 52 and Nahum chapter 1 here. So Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. That is, make it known. Right? This is the good news. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then Nahum 1:15 is very similar, almost exact wording. So what is this gospel of peace, though? What is the gospel of peace? Paul elaborates the meaning of this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 14 through 17 say, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, speaking of Gentile believers and Jewish believers, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So hostility goes two ways, between the Jew and the Gentile here and between both and God. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, that is, in Christ, one new man in place of the two. So no more Jew, no more Gentile, but one new man in Christ. Get this, so making peace. So making peace. The idea is this, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So here we have Gentiles who were far off. They didn't have the promised covenants. And we had Jews, so they were not at peace with God because they weren't in the covenant. And then we have Jews who possessed the law. They possessed the covenants, but they didn't keep it. So they weren't at peace with God. So both groups were under the wrath of God. And what does Christ do? He takes the Gentile who is far off and brings him near, and he takes the Jew and abolishes the law of commandments, right, in his flesh, in the crucifixion of his flesh. In the breaking down of his flesh, he breaks down this dividing wall of hostility and therefore thus makes peace. So this is the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? It is that now that we are one, we are united in Christ, we have peace both with each other and with God. Let's move on. Shield of faith. Verse 16 speaks of the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So faith, obviously, is the foundation for our acceptance before God. And we know that It is a gift. It is a gift to us. Well, let's talk about the shield first. So the Roman shield was massive. It was more like a door than what you might think of when you envision Captain America or something like that. It's not that type of shield. So it was big, almost full body length. The front of it was covered in a leather that would usually be highly oiled so as to extinguish flaming darts, right? And to put that stuff out and be able to take a lot of blows. Just a side note on these flaming darts. It's appropriate that Paul uses this imagery when talking about temptations and attacks from the devil. So these, which I equate to temptations to sin, in whatever way, whether that's doubt, lust, anger, hostility, these pose danger not only primarily from the arrow, right, but also the fire with which it can start, right? So either further wounding that it can inflict because of the fire, or if not swiftly extinguished, it can also create injuries to other people. So sin not only hurts you, it hurts those around you. And how do we extinguish it? We extinguish it with our common faith, which is God's gift to his people. See Acts 13:48 for that. And then we have the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So let's go back to Isaiah 59. I'm going to read from verses 12 through 21 here. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So here we have the breastplate of righteousness, right? He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, describing the Messiah. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak according to their deeds. So he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Note that it is the Messiah who is doing this offensive action. We'll get to that in a minute. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun that is the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, this is... Think back to our passage, the sword of the Spirit. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Wonderful messianic passage in Isaiah. It is the Lord who dons this armor. It's good to note at this time that this armor that we've been given is not our own, right? This spiritual armor belongs to someone else, and that is the Messiah. It is his armor, and he's given it to us so that we might be able to effectively withstand his enemy, namely Satan and his demons. So let's talk about the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Many commentators will find great significance here in mentioning that the sword is the only offensive weapon in the list. However, I'm not convinced that this is the point that Paul is making with regard to how believers should use Scripture. Okay, for that is what is in view here. The Word of God is Scripture in the form we have it today. The words of God, where do we see the words of God? We see it in our Bibles. Certainly we see many references in the Bible where the sword is spoken of as offensive, even in the context of God's word. However, the one wielding the weapon and mention of offensive attack is always God. Think back to Isaiah 59, and here's a couple references for you. Revelation 2, therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth, that is the words of his mouth. Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So this idea of sword and mouth being connected to the words that one speaks. With which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Hosea 6, therefore I've hewn them by the prophets and slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. I have done this. God has done this. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 speaks of the, speaks of the eternality of the word. All flesh is like grass and its glory as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So, note that in all of the passages that speak of the sword, God's word being used offensively, it's always God who is the one that is working out his offensive use of his word with regard to judgment. As Christians, we are to... So my whole point in this is saying that the sword not only possibly being an offensive weapon, that is true. In this sense, I think it's speaking of a defensive weapon with which we are to fend off spiritual attacks. All right, and there's biblical warrant for seeing that God puts his words in the mouths of his people, always for his purposes. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 2 says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me, and made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. So God can use us individuals for his purposes. And he can put his words in our mouth to, again, accomplish his purposes. So we use Scripture in order to defend against spiritual attacks. Verses 18 through 20, I'll read them and then speak about them. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. All right, so in these verses, Paul calls the Ephesians to persist in prayer. Persistent prayer. Prayer is the vehicle or the mechanism which God has given us to approach his very throne. We see that in Hebrews, among other places. So neglecting this spiritual discipline has consequences, which I think if we knew the full of it, we would likely be devastated when we realize what we have either endured unnecessarily or missed out on. So I think a stanza from a poem written in 1855 by Joseph Scriven. It says, and you'll recognize this likely, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer is a gift. It is a blessing that is given to us. It is a privilege which we ought to recognize and use for the purpose of building one another up, for the purpose of bringing our petitions before God, for the purpose of enduring spiritual attacks and battles that we will encounter. So with regard to boldness, Paul asks for prayer that he might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which he's in prison. This is ironic. So Paul, being the ambassador in chains, the ambassador of the one who is seated above all these authorities and rulers and powers in the heavenly places, he's his ambassador, the highest one. Paul is his ambassador, and the powers of this present age have him in prison. But he seeks boldness, and he asks for prayer for that boldness from the Ephesians. So it's interesting also that he previously spoke of the boldness that all Christians have due to the fact that they are in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12, we see, this is in Ephesians, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So he has already told these Ephesians that we have access. We have access through our faith in Christ, and we have this boldness, but yet he asks for prayer for this. What are we to take for this? Well, we need to be praying for one another, and we need to be sharing our legitimate needs with the body of Christ. We need to be doing that because, we're commanded in Scripture to do so, and for the health of the body, this is the mechanism by which God has been pleased to work in his church. Even Paul asked for prayer from his churches. So, this 19 mentions the mystery of the gospel. Paul is in prison for the mystery of the gospel. This is the reason for which he's in prison. He wants boldness in declaring it. So what is this mystery? Chapter 3, again, Paul explains previously in his letter what this mystery is. 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the passage earlier, which I read, that talked of Christ through the breaking down of his own flesh, broke down the wall of hostility, this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, those who were far off and those who had the promises but couldn't keep it. They had the law, but they couldn't keep it. Both under the wrath of God, both not able to attain to the standard which their Creator had set. This mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs in Christ. There is one body of Christ. There is one Christianity, right? There's one family at this table. This is the mystery which Paul was so excited about. We need to embrace this unity and understand that there ought not be any divisions among people in the body of Christ, genuine believers. So, final thoughts and applications. We are united to Christ in his death and in his life. Our old man has died with him, and we are raised in newness of life with his resurrection. As a result, we face a different enemy. So the one under whose dominion we formerly were prior to our union with Christ, that is Satan, the prince of the power of the air over those among you who you once walked, Paul says earlier in the letter, has now become our enemy, and Christ is our head. So we have a common enemy with our Lord, and that is Satan. Our armor is not our own, right? This armor is Christ's armor. It's the armor of the Messiah. He has given it to us, similar to how, I think of Saul giving David his armor, but that armor was not efficient for the purpose which David needed it. This armor is sufficient for the purpose for which we've been given it. Our strength is not our own. So our strength in Christ is to be understood to be Christ's strength. And it is, we are, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. As a reminder, he emphasizes this. It's not your strength, it's His strength. Be strong, but be strong in Christ's strength. So our enemy is powerful. Again, we've reiterated that Christ is infinitely more powerful and, in fact, has already won the war. So in chapter 1, verse 19, let me read it. So this is one of the primary reasons that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that act, the raising of Christ from the dead and his newness of life, was the defeating blow that that has enabled us to be able to withstand these spiritual attacks. We can be confident in the spiritual tools Christ has given us. As I said, it's not our armor. We're not doing this in our strength. This is the strength of Christ. Our charge is to cast off our former self, put on Christ's armor, and resist Satan's spiritual attacks and stand firm. Stand firm. So that we're not knocked down. We do this by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, chapter 3, verse 16, and by using Scripture as a defensive mechanism, just as Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. So though, and we also do this by persevering in prayer for one another. And this entails and implies letting each other know of our genuine needs in the body. So let us, like Paul, seek to boldly proclaim the peace and the unity which can only be found in union with Christ. Well, that concludes this teaching on Ephesians 6. But do I have any comments or questions from anyone? Yes.
That this is, you know, one person with all of this armor, how much more encouraging it is when we can look to the right and the left, and there's one of our other brothers and sisters in Christ also equipped the same way with their sword and their shield and all that locked together. So that's a great thing that looking at as a church to the church of Ephesus.
I'm glad you said that. I intended to mention when speaking about the shields that often Roman soldiers would take these shields and lock them together so that in their unity they had more strength to defend against enemies. So thank you for that. Anyone else? Any other comments? Yes.
I either read it or heard it, but in ancient times, those shields also, the warriors would stand against a wall and they would climb up on each other on these shields until they could breach the wall, but just simply by putting them together, and it gave them a way through.
So very good. Yeah, the ways in which the Roman soldiers fought and used their equipment was fascinating in many regards, and I think we can learn quite a bit when we use these as good analogies for how we ought to work together corporately using the gifts that God has given us through the Spirit. Anyone else? Yeah.
I just think it's neat to think about in the Scripture all the times it's talking about the Word, and so I thought it was really cool when you were talking about this, the sword being a defensive kind of mechanism for us, even while we're being defensive against the attack. You know, I remember ladies at my previous church, you know, if you can't say anything nice, don't say it because people are listening. And if it's not edifying, if you're not speaking truth, if you're not edifying not only the person you're talking to, but the people that can hear, as you're defending, God can be using it on the offense when you don't even know it.
Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Very good. So, and that kind of ties into being undergirded with truth, right? The very first thing that the the soldier would do is put on that belt, which was equated with truth here, right? So in the inner being, we ought to be characterized by our truthfulness, which gives us the ability to do exactly what you're saying. And God uses our defense as his offense. Yeah, very good. Well, I think let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you again so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing blessings and the gifts that you have given us. Lord, you understand the enemy we face, and you have equipped us with what we need to be able to withstand and to stand firm and to persevere. So, Lord, please bear with us patiently. Teach us how to effectively use these pieces of armor that you have given for our sake and for your glory. And Lord, may you be glorified in the outworking of and the perseverance and the standing firm of your church, so that Satan and the demons may be utterly frustrated and understand that they have been defeated in Christ, because you have placed us in Christ. What a blessing. Lord, we thank you for this. Do not let us forget this. Allow this to be fresh in our minds. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.